Well, you'll notice we have several passages to read this evening. We begin in the book of Micah, and then we will walk backwards through Scripture. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, then we'll turn to 1 Samuel 16, then to Ruth, and then to Genesis. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And then turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And then to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. Chapter 4, 11 through 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up a house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And then finally, turn with me to Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis 35, 16 through 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, amen. Amen. I'm hearing some buzzing. Are you hearing buzzing?
Yeah. Yeah.
Is there anything you can do to adjust it?
Yep. Working on it.
All right. No problem. Then you will let me work on it. Whatever you did, fix it. Most of you didn't fix it. All right. So I want to begin with asking you the question that's the sermon title, Why Bethlehem? Now, I'm going to pick on Paul because I know he can take it. Because Paul came and fell for my trap and he went to Micah 5. And of course, that's where we began. But really, what you're supposed to do when you read Micah 5 2 is say, why Bethlehem? Why? See, most stop at Micah 5 2, but what made Bethlehem so important to receive such great privilege? See, God, we know, never randomly acts. I mean, let's just take Abraham, for example. Why was Abraham chosen? And now we could just say, well, because God called Abraham. But that's not what God reveals to you in Scripture, is it? As a matter of fact, Scripture tells you that before God called him, what was he doing? He was worshiping other gods. And that's going to keep your heart up. Then why was Abraham chosen? And this is where genealogies are important. Because if you know what comes before Abraham, you know why Abraham was chosen. Because in Genesis 9, the genealogy of Noah reveals that the promised seed goes through Shem. And then in Genesis 11, you get the genealogy of Shem, and guess who's in the genealogy of Shem? Abraham. So that when in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, you're sitting there going, we know why! Because Abraham's from Shem, and Shem's from Noah, and Noah is from Seth. And we know why Abraham was chosen, and we especially know why Abraham was chosen, because in Genesis 11, what does it say? Abraham was married to Sarai, and what about Sarah? You're doing a great job, by the way. All of you, both, all three. Sarai was barren. Why was Abraham chosen? It's not just because he comes from the line of Seth, and the line of Noah, and the line of, Seth. I should have said Shem. But because unless God does a miracle, that line ends. God chooses Abraham. God predestines Abraham and Sarah to be married and Sarah to be barren so that when the promised seed comes forth through them, you know that is of God and not the will of man. John 1! Do you see how God just weaving everything together? So when you get to the Gospels, you're going, we know this! This isn't mysterious. I can show you in Genesis. And so when we hear Micah 5:2, what we're supposed to say is, why Bethlehem? Because we know through revealed Scripture, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter, no prophet ever prophesied on his own. And so God had a reason for Bethlehem, and he doesn't do anything just random. He doesn't just close his eyes and go, oh, Bethlehem, okay. There's got to be a reason why Bethlehem. And tonight, Lord willing, I'm just going to review stuff that you're going to sit down and go, who knows? But it's good to review what we already know. So let's begin with the most obvious. It's the city of David. And we know through 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the promised seed would come from David's descendants. And therefore, it's fitting that David's hometown, as revealed in 1 Samuel 16, that the promised seed would be born there. The eternal king would be born where the great king of Israel was born. It just makes sense. But should we just stop there? Is Micah 5 based on, only 1 Samuel 16? Hey, Ryan, if it's too much, I'll just talk about it. It's okay. Okay. All right. So while he's still working, you can pray for Ryan. For this. I appreciate what he's doing. I really do. So now we're at David, and we're at the time of the kings, but Scripture desires you to go further back. And when you do, you come to this wonderful little book that's nestled in our Bibles between Judges and Samuel, and it's there to be a breath of fresh air. Okay, after the stench of Judges, Ruth is there, and you go, as you smell the redemption of God, it's so good. Okay, the book of Ruth is not about a love story. It's about the redemption of God. And how do I know that? Well, because of who God in his divine providence brings together in this book. Ruth is a Moabite. She is one outside of the covenant. Moab and the Moabites are descendants of incest, as revealed in Genesis 19, yet far worse than their origins was their actions that occurred during the Exodus. And Deuteronomy 23 declares that Moab did not help Israel, but hired Balaam to curse Israel. And as we went through the book of Numbers, we saw that occur. And because of that, Deuteronomy 23 declares that no Moabite to the 10th generation would be allowed into the assembly of God's people. Okay, Moab has been antagonistic to Israel. They're not allowed under the covenant. And so when you're introduced to Ruth, a Moabite, as in the book of Ruth, you're supposed to go, hold on, that's not right. She's not allowed to be under the covenant, because God said she's not allowed to be under the covenant. And yet, here's the struggle. As you meet Ruth, you go, she's more faithful than any Israelite in the book of Judges. What's going on? And then you meet that hero of the story. Well, okay, God is the ultimate hero, but humanly speaking, the hero of the story is Boaz, who is a righteous Israelite. And again, he is a breath of fresh air compared to all the stench of the book of Judges. And you look at this man and go, he is marvelously good. And young men, as a rabbit trail, if there are two men you should desire to be like in Scripture, Boaz, Barnabas. Both of them praise for the generosity that comes out of their faith. Boaz and Ruth are brought together by divine providence, and through this union, as we read, the stigma of Ruth's heritage is done away with. What's going on? Redemption. As the elders in chapter 4 testify, they place a blessing upon one who has been under a curse. Here we see the redemption of God's covenant being acted out through human love. God bringing two people together that, humanly speaking, shouldn't be brought together. And from this faithful union comes the line of David. And through the book of Ruth, you see that this small little village, this insignificant place, is much more than the city of the great king. It is the place where God's covenant reveals He can redeem those under the curse of sin. And that's so important for everyone who reads the book, because everyone is under the curse of sin. Can God actually redeem those under the curse of sin? And the book of Ruth says, yes. Yes. Bethlehem is the place where you actually see this redemption occur. And so, Lord willing, hopefully, as we've moved back from Micah, you are starting to realize how important Bethlehem is. It's not just the place that Micah said, I'm choosing you. It's the place of their great king, and it's the place of their great king because God revealed that his redemption can redeem from the curse of sin. And yet we can even go further back. We can go all the way back to Genesis to see the significance of Bethlehem. Now, I need to prepare you. The first two are great. This one is bigger. And it's very fitting. Bethlehem is first mentioned in Genesis 35. Bethlehem is near where Rachel died. And Rachel, as we know, is the favored wife of Jacob. And as Rachel dies, giving birth to a son, she names him Benoni. son of my suffering. Jacob remains his son, Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then we read that Rachel is buried near Bethlehem. It's a heartbreaking story. Jacob's life has been full of ups and downs and twists and turns, and now the love of his life has died, and he has to leave her near Bethlehem. This is where we first hear of Bethlehem. It's a place for Jacob that would be one of sorrow. And when you include Genesis, you realize that Bethlehem would always be for Abraham's descendants a bitter, sweet place. It would always remind Israel of death, redemption, and power. Lord willing, you are now going. Had to be Bethlehem. It had to be Bethlehem. As Jesus is presented at the temple to be circumcised, we're reminded of this bittersweet story through the last portion of Simeon's prophecy. We read the first portion this morning. Let me finish Simeon's last words here. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be written. Jesus, Simeon declared, will be a sign that is opposed. And we see this throughout his earthly ministries as the Gospels reveal. He's not just challenged by the religious establishment, but by his hometown of Nazareth and by his own family. Isaiah prophesied centuries before the birth of Christ that Jesus would be despised and rejected, and the Gospels repeat this. And this opposition continued after his resurrection and ascension. We read of it in the book of Acts and all the apostles. Paul himself testifies that he thought he was actually serving God by persecuting the apostolic church before Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. For Paul, before he was converted, Jesus was one that had to be opposed. Simeon foretold this, and it continues to this very day. Jesus was and always will be controversial. Doesn't matter where you go around the world. He demands our allegiance. He demands changed lives. Think of how Jesus described discipleship in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus declares that following him is denying ourselves. It is dying. Dying to self, dying to our sins, dying to the world. And Jesus is opposed for these very ideas. We don't want to die to ourselves. We don't want one who so rules over us that our lives belong to him and not ourselves. We want our dreams. We want our goals. Most are very uncomfortable with having it because we want control. And so many still oppose Jesus. Most don't do it outright. Most of it is through apathy. And one of the easiest ways to do it is to leave him as a baby. It's a baby's harmless. They'll delight in him one day a year. But outside of that, he's opposed. Jesus' life would be good. Mary herself is going to experience pain, Simeon prophesies, and the gospel records this. Mary watches from a distance as her son dies on the cross. And as you watch him die, you realize, surely, this is the true and only. Surely this one is the Son of suffering. And then, when Christ ascends in Acts chapter 1, you realize, and is also your true Benjamin. Son of the right hand. For where is he now? Sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. Jesus is at the same time the Son of Sorrows and the true Son of the right hand. Why that? Because Scripture reveals God has determined this to be the birthplace of the promised seed. He began revealing it in Genesis. And in the gospel, it's all done to prepare us for the eternal King who would be the Man of Sorrows. It's one who would suffer so that he could bring both Jew and Gentile together, like Ruth and Boaz. He would be their peace. He would be our peace. God chose Bethlehem and then brought about events all around that insignificant little village, so that you and I, looking through Scripture, could say, it could not be anywhere else. It could only be Bethlehem, because only Bethlehem prepares you for Christ's life, death, and resurrection. As you ponder Bethlehem, you have to also ponder Christ. Look at what God orchestrated. Look at how far back he began. Constantly working through human history so that at the right time his beloved son would be born in the right place so that you and I would understand who he would be and what he would do. And why he's our hope. Bethlehem, this bitter, sweet village, points the world constantly to Christ and our need. And it challenges the world. What do you do with Jesus? Do you oppose him? Are you apathetic to him? Do you just leave him in the manger? He was born to die for your sins. He was born to rule over your lives. He was born to be your peace with God and one another. He was born to be raised to the right hand of God after suffering for all your sins. This one who lived a bittersweet life is offered freely to us so that we could live in his peace, so that we could experience a love and peace greater than Ruth and Boaz, so that we could experience a king far superior to David. Do you oppose him or worship? My hope and prayer is that tonight all of us can say, we know him as our peace. We know him as our King. We know him as God's right hand. And therefore we will not have to for his sacrifice. Let us pray. Most merciful Lord, we praise you and thank you that you orchestrate things, that you govern all things, so that you determine not only when your prophecy would come, but where it would come, and that very small privilege that most of you would have events revolve around it, so that we could see who Christ would be, what he would do, and why we need so desperately. Oh, may you receive all glory, honor, and praise as we worship the one who sits at your right. In Christ's name.